I'm just taping this. Okay, so we celebrate, what is actually the word, lag? Lamed Gimel equals 33. Ba'omer is the 33rd day of the Omer. So, so take a look at this article. I just want to read with you. This was written by Rabbi Pinchas Stolper, who was a rabbi for many years, used to run the OU, the Orthodox Union. And he asked a couple of really important questions. I just want to run through with you, pick up some real insights into what this day is about. So 33 days following the first day of Passover, Jews commemorate this quote-unquote minor holiday called Lag BaOmer. So even though it's kind of a mournful period that it's following, tonight and tomorrow is supposed to be very, very joyous. The question is why? It's an oasis of joy in the midst of the sad Sfira period, which is almost unnoticed by most contemporary Jews. Yet it contains historic lessons of such great severity that this generation must not only unravel the mystery of Lag BaOmer, but will discover that its own fate is wrapped in the crevices of its secrets. So what happened exactly? On one hand, before this terrible event in history took place, the death of the many students of Rabbi Akiva. What do we do from biblical times? Classically, what do we do from the second night of Passover all the way till we count? So what's the idea of the counting? Welcome. What's the idea of the counting? Welcome, welcome. Olga, what do you think? How many days what was? What are we counting from what to what? Good. We're counting the days from what to what? From Passover to Shavuot. Why? Do we not know when the holiday of Shavuot is?
No, we don't. It's not an exact date.
It's actually not mentioned. It's the only biblical holiday not mentioned in terms of a date in the Torah. So how do you actually know when to celebrate Shavuot? The only way to actually figure out when to celebrate it is to count from the second night of Passover. So if I asked you, is the counting... Oh, that's actually easier, thank you. Is the counting positive or negative?
Positive. It's building
Why?
Up the excitement.
Building up excitement from what to what?
From, like, you know, coming out of, like, you know, Egypt with, like, nothing to
right.
receiving the Torah.
Right.
It's
which
like, you know, we made it.
Beautiful. So, in fact, there's a midrash, part of rabbinic literature, that gives the following metaphor. And I think we discussed this metaphor once, a long time ago, which is the metaphor of a king and somebody who gets lost in the forest. Has anyone heard that? It's in the Midrash. So this king is walking with his men, because kings don't walk alone, they walk with their entourage in the forest, and the king hears a cry, and somebody has fallen into some kind of pit, and this guy's yelling from the bottom of the pit, please help me, please help me. So the king orders his men to go to the pit and to try to find the source of the cry. And lo and behold, there's this guy who's stuck. He fell and he can't get out. So the king yells down, I'm going to have my men lower a rope. They're going to pull you out. I'm going to bring you back to my palace. And you're going to marry the princess, my daughter. The guy's like, wow, just get me out of the pit. You know, and it's a parable. So, of course, the king has his men lower the rope down. They pull him out of the pit. They count. I'm sorry, I just gave it away. What happens? He gets out of the pit, and what does he start doing? Starts counting. I forgot the second step. He said he'd bring him to the palace, dress him in the royal clothing, royal garments, royal clothing, and then he will marry the daughter after a certain amount of time. So the person starts counting. Now, what is he counting towards?
The
wedding. We usually count in anticipation of something. So the same thing is that when the Jewish people were in the pit of Egypt, and we were crying out for God to save us, and God came to our ancestors and said, not only will I take you out of this pit, but I'm going to bring you to the palace. What's the palace? Different
what?
Interpretations. What's that?
Freedom to what?
Right, so I'm going to bring you out, and you're going to be able to, and eventually receive my Torah. They started to count. So counting clearly is a positive thing. It's an anticipatory type of thing where we're yearning for something greater, something more. And that's very, very positive. Now what happens? 2,000 years later, this terrible episode in Jewish history in the Roman period takes place. 24,000 students, basically the leading Torah scholars of the generation, all die in some unexplained illness. Anybody know why they died? What does the Talmud say? It says, Shalom Negu Kavod Zelazeh, the Talmud says. They didn't show proper respect. So we have this 33-day, and after 33 days of dying, they all stopped dying. And that's tonight, Lag BaOmer. So he asked a couple of questions. Turn the page.
What year is it?
So that's the Roman period. It says 1,850 years ago in the Roman-dominated land of Israel. So the second temple was destroyed 70 CE. You're talking about some period shortly thereafter. That's when Rabbi Akiva lived. Rabbi Akiva lived close to 100 years after the destruction of the second temple because he took part, you'll hear in a minute, in the Bar Kokhba revolt, which is very, very relevant. So turn the page. A couple of questions. Can anybody think of any questions yourself on this, what I've said so far? You got this joyous counting. You got this bad episode that happens 2,000 years later. We now mourn for how many days? How many days? 33 days we mourn until the Lag BaOmer, the 34th day of the Omer, which is tonight. Right? And then what? And then, so what are some questions that come to mind? You don't find anything strange about this?
Why are we mourning for, like, anticipating getting the Torah?
We're not mourning about that. What are we mourning for?
Rabbi Akiva's students.
We're joyously counting in anticipation of the giving of the Torah, but we're also mourning the death of Rabbi Akiva's students. But what's the problem? Oh. Sarah, here.
Sit there. Sorry.
So, question number one. Tragic as it was, do you know of anything on the Jewish calendar where we mourn more than one day? What's the saddest day on the Jewish calendar? The saddest day on the Jewish calendar is Tisha B'Av. Pretty awful day. We mourn the destruction of both of our temples. 33 days of mourning. Now, it's not as intense of a mourning, but we don't get haircuts. Some people don't shave. But there are no weddings, bar mitzvahs, happy occasions planned for this period of time. So question number one, Rabbi Stolper asks, we're on page two, why does this event, the death of Rabbi Akiva's students, tragic as it was, merit 32 days of mourning, when greater tragedies in Jewish history, like the destruction of both temples, the breaking of the stone tablets of the covenant by Moses, are marked by a single day of mourning? And you know what, in terms of numbers, the massacres of the Jewish, of the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, the Khmelnytsky pogroms, the Holocaust, right? I mean, these tragic events, when do we commemorate the Holocaust?
Once a year.
So once a year, it's technically really on Tisha B'Av. You do it also on Yom HaShoah. It gets one day. What about the Spanish Inquisition? How about the Christian Crusades? What about all the pogroms? Tisha B'Av, one day for all of them together. Why is the death of Rabbi Akiva's students given so much more weight? That's question number one. Okay, you got an answer?
No, it's okay, go ahead.
We're building, but I'm going to come back to you when we start giving answers, okay? Question number two, why does the Sfira mourning coincide with this joyous counting? Is that just a coincidence that it happens to be that all these rabbis died during the very period of time that we're counting joylessly? Is that a coincidence? Why did it happen then? That's question two. Question three, there also appears, look at the fourth paragraph, there also appears to be glaring inconsistencies in the story itself. Welcome. Why were Rabbi Akiva's students guilty of that they deserved to die? If Rabbi Akiva's students died as a result of God's punishment because they didn't show respect, then why do we mourn for them? I mean, this sounds a little harsh. I mean, we're sad, but why are we mourning their loss if what they died for was something they deserved, I guess, on some level, to be punished for? Nobody wants to ask this question, but he asks it. And what is the connection now between Lag BaOmer and the revolt against the Romans by Bar Kokhba and his army. How does this all relate to one last thing? What's going on in Israel tomorrow? What happens in Israel tomorrow? Anybody know what happens throughout the country? I'm going to speak a little more about this on Shabbat. What do Israelis do?
Army on fire.
The whole country's on fire. What does that mean, the country's on fire?
Barbecues.
Barbecues and bonfires.
And lambs.
What's the deal with... What's lambs?
Don't they, like, on Har Meron when I went, there were, like,
yeah, they
lambs.
Sacrifice.
I don't know if that's a...
Is that
a mainstream...
They do.
That's a, is that, like, a mainstream thing?
Oh, no, it's on Meron. I don't know.
You mean, like, lambs?
On, like, a stage.
Kebab.
Like, no, I mean like an actual lamb, like a sacrifice, like a true sacrifice.
But what's with the fires? So there's something about the Torah of Rav Shim Bar Yochai, who's supposed to have been revealed these secrets of the Kabbalah. What does that have to do with that? And what does that have to do with the Bar Kokhba revolt and the whole mystical books of the Zohar? Rav Shim Bar Yochai was Rabbi Akiva's student, and he was the one who supposedly revealed the Zohar, the secrets of the Kabbalah. And finally he asks, why are all these questions never discussed in the open, as are, for example, the four questions of the Passover Seder? So he says that actually it's all is wrapped up in the Messiah, in the Jewish concept of the Messiah, and what happened then, and what we're still yearning to happen today. Welcome Yaakov Block. The revolt. Okay, let's. My throat's already falling off. Let's start reading. Go for it. First paragraph on the bottom, the revolt.
First, we must understand that much of the material in the Talmud that deals with the political matters was written with a keen sensitivity to the Roman censor. The Talmud cannot speak openly concerning the political ramifications of events. In order to obtain a true picture of what happened, we must piece together the story from various historical sources and Talmudic texts. What we discover goes something like this. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70
CE. We're on page 3 on top.
Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside lay in ruins from border to border. Scores of thousands died in the fierce fighting and subsequently from persecution and starvation. Thousands more were sold as slaves and forced into exile. The Romans considered the Jewish nation defeated, obliterated, and done for. The Roman general Titus erected a grand victory monument in Rome, which stands to this day, that says just that. The famous arch of Titus, on which is inscribed Judea Capita, Judea is kaput, finished, done for.
Has anybody been to the Arch of Titus in Rome?
Yeah.
So do you know what's engraved on the Arch of Titus? Roman legionnaires carrying the menorah and other vessels from the temple. Titus built this. He was a Roman emperor who basically vanquished Jerusalem and was trying to demonstrate to everyone that the Jews were done. The Romans are in now. By the way, just as an aside, last time I was there, there was a little, a chutzpahdik Israeli tourist who spray painted Am Yisrael Chai. The Jewish people are alive next to the arch. I'm not saying I approve of such activity, but it was pretty cool. Anyway, so the second temple is destroyed by the Romans. Now, what happened, and a lot of people don't necessarily know this, so this was like the end, this should have been really the end of Jewish history. You could have said that the beginning, the first temple destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC could have been the end of Jewish history. But somehow we came back under a more tolerant Persian Empire. The Persians were toppled by the Greeks, and then the Greeks by the Romans, and the Romans destroy our second temple. And for all intents and purposes, that should have been the end of our people. Take a look at the next paragraph. Even in defeat, go for it.
But even in defeat, the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people struggled to rebuild Jewish life and recreate Jewish institutions. They were so successful that around 135 CE, a Jewish military leader named Bar Kokhba succeeded in organizing a fighting force to rid the land of Israel of the hated Romans. Thousands rallied to his cause, including the greatest Talmudic scholar of all times, the Tana Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef, whose insights and brilliant decisions fill the Mishnah.
Keep going. Go for it.
Many of Rabbi Akiva's contemporaries felt that a new revolt against the Romans was doomed to failure and urged the avoidance of bloodshed. But Bar Kokhba persisted and succeeded in organizing and training a superb military force of 200,000 men. The Talmud relates that Bar Kokhba demanded that each recruit demonstrate his bravery by cutting off a finger. When the rabbis protested, he substituted a new test. Each recruit was expected to uproot a young tree while riding a horse. Such was the level of their bravery and readiness.
Maurice, you want to continue? Let's go around.
Sure. Rabbi Akiva disagreed with his rabbinic colleague that won over a majority to his point of view. From the military point of view, he felt that a successful revolt was feasible. It is said by some historians that 20% of the population of the Roman Empire between Roman Jerusalem was Jewish.
All right. There was a crazy thing going on at this time. This was the most successful. It was unsuccessful in the end. The Romans put the Bar Kokhba defeat down, but not before a huge force of literally hundreds of thousands of people, Jews and non-Jews alike, took on the Roman Empire. And it was not a simple thing for them to defeat. And in fact, there were actually people, it was an unprecedented number of people that were converting to Judaism, because it looked as though it was almost messianic. And Rabbi Akiva, what does it say at the end you just met, that Rabbi Akiva disagreed with his rabbinic colleagues and won over a majority to his point of view. They weren't interested necessarily in supporting the Bar Kokhba revolt. They thought it would just bring more bloodshed, more Jews would get killed. That was the end of it. They just said, we have to submit to this. Rabbi Akiva did not agree. Rabbi Akiva actually put himself and all of his students behind this Bar Kokhba, behind this revolt against the Romans. Let's continue.
Were there any? Was it a post-prophetic time?
Were there prophets during this period of time? No.
So.
Was it Jeremiah?
Way before. Jeremiah.
The second temple.
This is the second. This is after the second temple. Jeremiah predicted the doom, destruction of the first temple. This is post-prophetic.
What do we read on Tisha B'Av?
We read from Yirmiyahu, because Tisha B'Av commemorates both temples' destruction. I'm sorry?
Oh, so it was written in the first temple. It was written 7 years before the second temple. The post-prophecy, okay.
So there was no real prophecy anymore during the time of the second temple.
Who was the last prophet?
The Trey Asar, probably, or Micha.
So some in the lifetime of Jeremiah.
A little afterwards. A little afterwards, after Jeremiah. But not so much more.
So are these rabbis having a similar sort of conversation, as we learn with like the types of Zionism, is what is the Jewish role to play in their own agency and faith?
It's a very similar situation. Can anyone already begin to see what a modern day parallel to what was going on then?
So Soloveitchik, sort of like the akin to being a religious Zionist, having is that the same? Can you make that?
I mean, he didn't. You know, my rabbi. Our rabbi, actually, growing up, Rabbi Grimblatt, wrote a book called Exile and Redemption, and he made reference. When was the last time when the Jewish community had the opportunity to... We didn't have the temple, but we were still fighting for political sovereignty and independence. This was the moment. We're living in a very, very similar time, actually, because we don't have a temple, right? We don't have prophecy, but we have... What did we have then? I mean, I'm really giving away the whole thing. I really wanted to get to this, but you started to touch on it. It's okay. But what do you have then? You have a very successful Jewish-y kind of army, right? By the way, that some people thought was more than just an army. Does anybody know what we call? What do we call? We call it the Bar Kokhba revolt. What is he calling him here? Bar Kokhba. What was his real name?
I
know it's not. His real name was Kokhba. Rabbi Akiva nicknamed him Bar Kokhba, from the word Kochav, which means a star, so that he would be seen not simply as a military hero, but possibly some kind of messianic thing going on, because there's a verse in the book of, I forgot where, but in the prophets, it speaks about a star shooting out. And a star shooting out is a way of referencing the messianic redemption. Okay, we're going to do a little more. Let's continue on. Welcome, guys. Many of our Rabbi Akiva's contemporaries felt... Let's continue. The pagan foundations of Rome. You want to continue?
The pagan foundations of
Just read loudly so everyone can hear.
The following is essential. Many Romans were attracted to Judaism and significant numbers converted. There were thousands, tens of thousands of sympathizers. Some members of the Roman Senate converted to Judaism. If the large numbers of Jews who lived throughout the Roman Empire could be inspired into coordinated anti-Roman revolts, many historians believe that the prospects for toppling Rome were very real.
Okay, now, let's continue. So there were tens of thousands of sympathizers. There were actually members of the Roman Senate that were converting to Judaism because they saw how successful this revolt was. And they thought that if the large number of Jews who lived throughout the Roman Empire could somehow be inspired, there were historians that believed that the prospects for toppling the Roman Empire, which was probably the most powerful empire that ever existed, probably before the United States, as a superpower, as a world superpower, could actually be put down by this Jewishly supported revolt. Okay? Proclaiming the Messiah. Let's go on.
If the revolt succeeded in...
Just loudly so everyone can hear. Please. You can do it.
If the revolt succeeded and Jews from all over the world united to return and rebuild their homeland, Rabbi Akiva believed that they could bring about the Messianic era, the great era of spirituality and universal peace foretold by Israel's prophets. The great millennia, during which all Jews would return to the land of Israel, the Jerusalem temple would be rebuilt, and Israel would lead the world into an era of justice, spiritual revival, and fulfillment.
Let's continue. Go
for it. The laws of the kings, Maimonides, in discussing the Messianic era, says, do not think that the king Messiah must work miracles and signs, create new natural phenomena, restore the dead to life, or perform similar miracles. This is not so. For Rabbi Akiva was the wisest of the scholars of the Mishnah and was the armor-bearer of Bar Kosova. He said concerning Ben Kosova that he is the king Messiah. Both he and the sages of the generation believed that Bar Kosova was the king Messiah until Bar Kosova was killed because of the sins. Once he was killed, it became evident to them that he was not the Messiah.
Right, so Rabbi Akiva, the leading Torah sage of the generation, thinks that this man is actually the Mashiach. Mashiach is supposed to be a person. And that's why Rabbi Stolper is quoting the Maimonides here. What's the criteria for the Mashiach? The Mashiach is supposed to be someone who doesn't have to... do not think that the Mashiach has to work miracles and signs and he has to be this kind of like magician. It's not so. Because Rabbi Akiva was the wisest of the scholars of the Mishnah, the arm-bearer of Bar Kosiba, and he thought he was the Mashiach. Now let's continue. To Bar Kokhba and his officers all seem to be in readiness.
What were the sins that...
So that comes much later.
Okay.
It's okay. We want to get to our kums at some point. So to Bar Kokhba and his officers all seem to be in readiness. Rome was rotten and corrupt. Many captive nations strained at the yoke. Rebellion was in the air. Rabbi Akiva gives Bar Kosiba a new name, Bar Kokhba, star, son of the star, fulfillment of the prophecy. There you go. A star will go forth from Jacob. Bar Kokhba trained an army capable of igniting the power keg of rebellion, and Rabbi Akiva lit with it one of the most dramatic proclamations in Jewish history. He proclaimed that Bar Kokhba was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, you understand why this? He's starting to answer the question that we began with. Why we have 33 days of mourning? Why are we making such a big deal about this? When you start understanding the history and what was going on, it starts making a little more sense. One of the greatest Torah teachers and leaders of all time, Rabbi Akiva, could not have made this crucial and radical declaration unless he was certain. He would never have proclaimed a man a Messiah unless he actually knew. Rabbi Akiva added a new spiritual dimension to the war of liberation. He attempted now to merge the soldiers of the sword with the soldiers of the book. What did he try to do? He tried to put together his 24,000 students, great Torah sages, with the Bar Kokhba revolt, which was basically led by a group of great warriors and soldiers who felt that the Roman yoke was unjust and that they could succeed. And what ended up happening? I'm going to skip the next. These outstanders would become the real army of the Jewish people. What Rabbi Akiva wanted to do, think about it for a minute. What does he really want to do by trying to attach his students, his Torah students, to this revolt?
To unite the religious and the secular.
He would put the religious and the secular together, and out of that he would make what? Out of this very secular nationalistic movement, he would create Messianic movement. This is the way Rabbi Grunblatt explained it in his book, which is that, did he really think he was the Mashiach, or he could make a Mashiach out of him? Okay, he could take someone who was strong and heroic, who was not necessarily, was Bar Kochva a religious personality? He was not a religious personality. I did a little research on this. I actually asked Dr. Berger up at Yeshiva University. I spoke to Rev Nevensol, spoke to a bunch of rabbis about this. He's not considered a religious personality, although there are historical documents that are linked to Bar Kochva, that he ordered an unusually large supply of lulavim and etrogim in the year during the revolt. And some like to suggest that maybe he wasn't personally such a religious Jew, but he wanted to make sure that his forces had all the spiritual merits. Other rabbis, Dr. Berger believes that he's a big historian up at Yeshiva University. They have documents to prove it. but he wasn't seen as some sort of like messianic religious personality, but they could make out of him a Mashiach, if you will. The rebellion raged for 6 years. Bar Kochva's last paragraph. Bar Kochva, Taryn, you want to continue, please?
Sure. The rebellion raged for 6 years. Bar Kochva's army achieved many initial victories. Many non-Jews joined Bar Kochva's army. It is reported that it grew up to 350,000 men, more men than the Roman army. Bar Kochva was so successful that Hadrian mm-hmm. called in all of his best troops.
Hadrian was a Roman leader.
From England and Gaul. Rome felt threatened as never before. On Lag BaOmer, it is believed by some, Bar Kochva's army reconquered Jerusalem, and we celebrate that great event today. For 4 years, Jewish independence was restored. Many believe that Bar Kochva actually began to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. Some even believe that he completed the building of the third temple.
So, like, it seems as though he was successful, at least initially. Let's continue on. You want to continue, please? Page
sure.
5 on top.
There were two Roman legions in the in the country mm-hmm. when the uprising began. One in Jerusalem and one near Megiddo.
Mm-hmm.
Both were discriminated by Bar Kochva's men. Mm-hmm. Reinforcements were dispatched from Transjordan, Syria, and Egypt, but these two were mauled. The legions sent from Egypt, the 22nd disappeared from the listings of military units published in Rome, and scholars speculate that it was cut up so badly, probably around the
Lachish. It's a place in Israel.
That it ceased to exist as an organized force. The Jews apparently employed guerrilla tactics, foraying from their underground lairs, ambushing convoys, and striking at night.
Nice. You want to continue? In desperation.
Mm-hmm. In desperation, Hadrian sent for his best commander, Julius Severus, who was then engaged in battle at the hills of Far off Wales. Severus imported legions from the lands of Britain, Switzerland, Austria, Hungary, and Bulgaria. So badly had the Romans been hurt in the bruising campaign that Severus, upon returning to Rome to report to the Senate on his success, omitted the customary formula, "I and my army are well."
Go for it. This was total war.
This was total war. In the middle of the effort to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, the tide turned and Bar Kochva lost the support of Rabbi Akiva and the sages who backed him. What happened? Bar Kochva had murdered the sage Rabbi Eliezer.
What?
Yeah. Keep going.
That's insane.
It is. This is all true. Keep going. It's all well documented.
He accused the great rabbi of revealing the great entrances.
The secret entrances.
Secret entrances of the fortress city of Betar to the Romans. It is now believed that this betrayal was the work of the Jewish Christians who wanted to undermine Bar Kochva. Rabbi Akiva then realized that Bar Kochva no longer possessed the qualities which initially led him to believe that he was the Messiah.
Okay, so number one, things started to break down. And it's interesting, where did things start to break down? Between the revolt and the Romans, or within the community? Mm. It actually started to break down within the Jewish community. Because Bar Kochva became paranoid against the rabbis, because one of the chief rabbis, Rabbi Elazar, he suspected of giving away or revealing the secret entrances to the city of Beitar. Beitar became a very, very well-known and famous city, unfortunately, because that's where the Bar Kokhba revolt was ultimately put down. There were tens of thousands of Jews that were killed at Beitar. And it's believed that this betrayal, it wasn't Rabbi Elazar. Why would Rabbi Elazar do that? But there was a little debate going on, I guess, within the rabbinic community, whether or not Bar Kokhba should get the support of the rabbis and the rest of the religious establishment. Rabbi Akiva said yes, but probably others said no. And he then assumed that Rabbi Elazar, you know, was trying to undermine him. He wasn't. It was the work of the Jewish Christians who were trying to undermine Bar Kokhba. Rabbi Akiva then realized that Bar Kokhba no longer possessed the qualities. How could you call a guy who kills a rabbi the Messiah? He can no longer be considered the Mashiach. Now, there's an additional dimension. Something else happens at the same time. What's that? The death of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. Whether the spiritual failure, next paragraph, Rabbi Akiva's students was the cause, or whether it was the failure of Bar Kokhba to rise to the spiritual heights expected of the Messiah, is beyond our knowledge. It's not exactly clear why they all died. We know that they didn't show respect, but why? What was happening? Out of the blue, then, this terrible plague, Askara, that's what the Talmud calls it, struck, and the dream collapses. For reasons that will probably remain forever obscure, the students of Rabbi Akiva were not considered by heaven to have reached the spiritual heights necessary to bring about the Mashiach. What are we really mourning, therefore, during this time period? We're not just talking about, not that the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva are not enough to mourn over, but 33 days?
And we failed to bring about.
And we failed to bring about what? What was so close? We were so close, it seems, to the Messianic redemption. Look at the last paragraph. With them died the Messianic hope of that era and thousands of years to come. Bar Kokhba was not a false Messiah. He was a failed Messiah. You know, we have a whole history of false Messiahs. Yeah. People who claim they're the Mashiach, and in the end they're proven not to be. Right?
That was just speculation that he was a Messiah, though, right?
It's speculation, but by Rabbi Akiva. And Maimonides...
Isn't the fact that he was this random, unexplainable plague prove that he really wasn't a Messiah?
Correct. Correct, but it doesn't prove he couldn't have been. You see, the Mashiach could be something that we develop ourselves, that we make out of it. There is some source somewhere that says that the Mashiach exists in every generation. It only reveals itself when the generation is worthy. So the truth is, Bar Kokhba could have been the Mashiach. That's what he's suggesting, the author of this article. He's suggesting, and based on some pretty good concrete, I don't want to say evidence, but if Rabbi Akiva thought he was Mashiach, what was Rabbi Akiva thinking, calling someone the Mashiach if he wasn't necessarily a religious personality? He thought he could be the Mashiach. He could bring about the redemption. And if you get behind his movement, and we bring and we unite together the religious and perhaps what was a secular nationalistic movement. Is anybody thinking what I'm thinking? Because that, what are you thinking about today? Who started, who created the modern state of Israel?
Herzl.
Okay, right, Theodor Herzl's, it was his vision. Who actually executed it? The first Aliyah, the second Aliyah, the Palmach, the Irgun, the Haganah. Who were these people? Were they trying to bring the Mashiach? No. Were they Messianists? No. They were secular Zionists. A lot of them were socialists, trying to make the world a better place, but more pragmatically, just trying to find safe haven for the Jews after the Holocaust. And even before the Holocaust, Jews were moving in waves to Israel because of the terrible pogroms. You know why Golda Meir was in Israel? She lived in Wisconsin for many years also when she was younger. But why did she make Aliyah? Like, for a million reasons why my father's here, my Zaidi, my father's father came to America in 1920. They were all trying to get out of Poland, in Russia, and the Ukraine, because there were terrible pogroms. There were poverty and anti-Semitism. So these were Jews who were just trying to make a better life for Jews. But hold on. There's another segment of the Jewish population that believes in this thing called the Mashiach. And we know that the Mashiach has to do amazing things, not just for us, but for the whole world. So if we could somehow get behind that modern-day secular nationalistic movement, maybe it's not a Bar Kokhba revolt, now it's Theodor Herzl, now it's Zionism. Maybe, and that's what a lot of religious Jews believe. If I get behind this movement, It's not the Mashiach. Nobody claims Ben-Gurion was the Mashiach. But maybe we can make his movement into a messianic movement. The parallels are very striking today. Look at what he says on the bottom here. Turn the page. For the survivors, the Bar Kokhba uprising marked the great divide between the hope for national independence and dispersal in the diaspora. The trauma of Beitar coming after the fall of Jerusalem affected deep changes in the Jewish people. The stiff-necked, stubborn, fanatically independent people that did not hesitate to make repeated suicidal lunges at the mightiest superpower of antiquity lost its warlike instincts. It would be 2,000 years before there would ever be another Jewish fighting force. Do you know this? The next time after the Bar Kokhba revolt that there was a Jewish army was the Haganah into the IDF. As a result, the hope of the Jew for redemption was to be delayed for at least 2,000 years. In the great and tragic defeat, not only were between 500,000 to 600,000 Jews killed, you have to understand, you know how many, I don't know how many Jews were there in the world. To lose 500,000 to 600,000 Jews over 2,000 years ago, I don't know what percentage, I don't know if anybody can help me, but it's...
Speak to Dr. Berger again.
Yeah, I don't know. But it's got to be the majority of the Jewish people were wiped out, much more relative to our population than even the Holocaust. In the great tragic defeat, not only were 500,000 to 600,000 Jews killed, but the Romans were determined once and for all to uproot the Jewish religion and the Jewish people and to bring an end to their hopes and dreams. So that's why we mourn today. The mourning is not simply for the students alone, but for the failure of the Jewish people to bring about the Messianic age. Every anti-Semitic outbreak for which Jews suffered since that day, every pogrom, every massacre, welcome Rabbi Pinney, every Holocaust, every banishment that took the toll of so many millions during the 2,000-year-long bitter exile can be traced directly to the failure of the Bar. If the Bar Kokhba revolt was successful, this could have been... Now, maybe this is a theory, and Maurice, you're pointing out a good point. This is the theory. I believe if Maimonides, the Rambam himself, quoted and said that even Rabbi Akiva, who he called the greatest sage of the Mishnaic period, believed the Bar Kokhba could have been the Mashiach, then I think there's what to rely on, that he could have been the Mashiach. And let's say he wasn't the Mashiach, but we had successfully defeated the Romans, pushed them out. Let's say he didn't bring the Mashiach. It could have been the end to a lot of, or could have prevented 2,000 years of exile and persecution and suffering. And we might have been able to rebuild the second temple and create a third temple at that time. And or maybe not, maybe he wouldn't. But maybe we'd have a situation that we have today in Israel. No temple, right? No Mashiach, but heck of a lot better than it's been for 2,000 years. So when we talk about the Sfira period, and it's a mournful period, and it's really a shame that so few of us are aware of this period of time. It's only a small segment of American Jewry that's even knowledgeable or observant of this time period. Now, take a look. We're going to finish up. Yet on that very Lag BaOmer day, 2,000 years ago, a hidden light of hope emerged. So this is very beautiful. I'm going to end on a high note. What did Rabbi, and I said this at the Tinek Shabbaton at the end, what did Rabbi Akiva do? What did Rabbi Akiva do? After all of his students died, he found more students. He went to the south of Israel, and he found more students. And each one of those students, by the way, became a great, great sage and developed hundreds and hundreds of students of their own. And he basically allowed for the perpetuation of the Jewish people because at the end of the day, we're still here, even with all that persecution, because of our loyalty and allegiance to the Torah. And the way of life, the Jewish way of life that we bring to the world, not only to ourselves. But one of those students was Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is credited the writings of the great Kabbalistic, more esoteric teachings of Judaism. People go crazy in Israel about Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. They do all these celebrations in memory of this great sage. He was a student of Rabbi Akiva. And even though the Bar Kokhba revolt was so awesome and was so terrible and was such a put down 500,000 to 600,000 Jews at a time when there wasn't a whole heck of a lot more of us, was terribly devastating, but it wasn't the end, because there were more students who became teachers and developed more students who became teachers and developed more students, and we're here in 2019 studying and learning Torah ourselves with a modern independent state of Israel that very much resembles that Bar Kokhba revolt of over 2,000 years ago. And we are left with the same challenge. What will we do? And this is what Rabbi Grimblatt, I heard, he spoke at an Israel Bonds breakfast many, many years ago. It was a Sunday morning. And he was speaking. It was a very diverse group, mostly Orthodox Jews, but a pretty diverse spectrum. And he said that we have a choice today. We, he was talking to his rabbinic colleagues, are like the students of Rabbi Akiva. The Zionist, modern secular Zionist movement are like the Bar Kokhba revolt. We tried 2,000 years ago to get it together, and it fell apart. And it fell apart because within our own community, the students of Rabbi Akiva, Shalom Negu, Kavod Zelazeh, they didn't give right respect. Whatever the reasons was, Bar Kokhba thought Rabbi Elezer had revealed the secret entrances to the city of Beitar. Bar Kokhba kills Rabbi Elezer. Rabbi Akiva can no longer consider him the Mashiach. The whole thing falls apart. And we are at a, in a sense, another precipice of Jewish history, where we have independence, and we have this very secular, this very successful secular nationalistic movement called Zionism. And to the degree I believe that we attach ourselves to that movement, infuse it with Torah, with spirituality, we can make out of it something extraordinary. Because you know that the first step towards the building of the Third Temple and the Messianic redemption is Jews coming back to Israel, and Jews living in safety in Israel, and more Torah. There's more Torah being studied in the world today than ever before. It's unbelievable. And we're living in incredible times, and we have this opportunity. And I would say also, those of us who don't necessarily come from a more observant background, and perhaps grew up thinking of the Zionists as the great Bar Kochvaniks and as the great heroes, you know, and now that we perhaps have a little more Yiddishkeit and a little more Torah in our lives, we can bring these two groups together and make something extraordinary. What it seems like Rabbi Akiva was trying to do. This is Rabbi Grimblatt's explanation. What Rabbi Akiva was trying to do was, and that's what we're really mourning during the days until tonight, is the, not a false Messiah, he says, but a failed Messiah. And please God, by commemorating this time, by thinking about it, and by being involved in our Zionist enterprises, by being involved in Torah and bringing them together, we can do something really extraordinary in our own generation, because we are living in very, very important times. We can bring this to the next level. I'm going to end with that. Any questions or comments? We're going to segue into our kumzitz in a minute. Any questions, specifically questions about what is the connection to? Oh, so we didn't answer that question. That's a good. One of the questions he asked, is it a coincidence that this whole thing happened now while we're counting up to the giving of the Torah? How would you answer that question? You're holding us to that. Good.
Yeah.
Rabbi Pindy, let's hear.
Yeah.
What's the connection? What do you think? He's asking. He says there are no coincidences in Jewish history.
In Jewish history.
This is Jewish history.
For an individual, that's a coincidence. For the Jewish people, I don't know why. Maybe.
I mean, he says here.
Because sort of, there's like two purposes now for the Omer.
Right.
That don't seem to correlate.
Well, no. We're counting, when we count the Omer, we're counting because of the biblical command to count up to Shavuos. We're not counting because
of... Black Omer just happens to fall within the 34th day of the Omer.
Right.
But if freedom from Egypt means freedom for the poor, so it's not just freedom for the sake of freedom, it's freedom to worship or to serve God, which is the Torah. But the Torah in and of itself is also... The purpose of that is to redeem the world through the Messianic era. So it's a purpose within a purpose within a purpose. So perhaps it's that.
That's what I was thinking. I think that's what the most obvious, right? The whole point. What's the whole point of the Mashiach? And if this was a failed Messianic attempt, the whole point of the Mashiach is to bring the Torah to the four corners of the world, to make the world into a place where everybody recognizes God's name as one, We say this at the end of our concluding Aleinu prayer. So perhaps if, you know, following this train of thought, if what we're mourning is a failed Messiah, and what we want to try to create is a successful one, then obviously that is, you know, embracing the Torah as we do at Shavuot and counting up to the giving of the Torah. Maybe that's the connection.
There's also it's on the bottom of page 6.
Bottom of page 6. Thank you. You want to read it? Go.
Sure. Because Lag BaOmer deals with the secrets of the future Messianic age, it cannot be discussed openly or understood as clearly as can the Exodus or the other events of the past. Whenever we stand between Passover and Shavuot, between our physical liberation from Egypt and our spiritual elevation during the revelation at Sinai, we recall those chilling events. For today, we are also able to celebrate the liberation of Jerusalem, the site of our destroyed temple. History is bringing together so many crucial events. The history of our ancient past has once again come alive in the land of our fathers.
Nice.
And maybe there's a sense of seriousness, because if you don't go deep into where you are, then where's the trampoline? If everything's a party since Purim, and we're going to clean, and we're going to do that, but if everything's a party since Purim, then we're only partying. And yo, man, how you doing? But if at the same time, you go Pesach into a formula, into a Seder, and then from there, if you actually have to come way down and you're very, very upset every single day, you're losing hundreds of people, 600, 800 and some odd people, then it's a very serious time. When you come out of that serious time a little further than halfway through, you're in 33 and heading up the mountain towards Shavuos, you're very serious and now we're ready to start turning over. We say our 33 and then we're ready to start diving into the music of today and start celebrating towards Shavuos and the receiving of the Torah.
Any other comments, questions? We're going to transition into a little singing in honor of Lag BaOmer. We haven't been able to use the volume.
Are you
about
to top them up?
Exactly.
I asked you why.
You guys gather around. We're going to begin.
We did Rabbi Akiva.
Take a look at the first song. We're going to begin with the first song, Laman Achai, which means for the sake of my brothers and friends. You have another question?
Where did Rabbi Akiva go?
What's that?
Where did he go?
Down south. Where did he say exactly? Just says in the Dome. That's all the Talmud says.
Want to welcome Rabbi Pinney and, of course, Yaakov Block. If you'd like to say something, introduce the song. We're going to do here. Create a little ambiance.
There's no more appropriate song for Lag BaOmer. We were just talking about Rabbi Akiva's students dying because of their lack of respect for one another. And no greater message to fix that, to resolve that, than Laman Achai V'Rei'ai, for the sake of my brothers and friends, as we look to resolve that discord with resolution.
Stephanie in the back. Page 12 on the top. The whole world is a narrow bridge.
Ein Gesher Tzarmeyon, Ein Gesher Tzarmeyon.
Song Tov Lehodot, which means it is good to give thanks. The most important values we try to cultivate in Judaism is gratitude, expressing gratitude to Hashem for this very auspicious time, for the continued existence of the Jewish people against all odds. The words are just transliterated here, but I'll tell you what they mean actually. It says Tov Lehodot, which means it is good to give. Say thank you to Hashem. Ulizamer, you know the word zimra is a song. Ulizamer lishimcha elyon, and to sing to His name on high. Tov lehodot laHashem, it is good to say thanks to Hashem. One other line in there, very important. We say lahagid baboker chazdecha. In the morning, we speak of God's chesed, because when you wake up in the morning and there's a new day, everything seems to be great. At night, we speak of faith. Sometimes things in the night and the darkness seem a little bleak. So there we speak of having faith in Hashem. So lahagid baboker chazdecha, we speak of God's kindness during the day and of His faith in the evening. You can follow along page 12 in the middle. Oh, the holy ghost, Hashem. Contemporary tune from the great Matisyahu. It's page 17. It seems like we got so far, but it started on page 16. Page 17, it's called One Day. I'm going to refer to my colleagues on this one. beautiful song on 13 on top. You guys want SI9? This is another tune composed by the late and great Shlomo Carbach. I'm going to follow the words. It's on 13 on top. Esa Einai, which means Einai are my eyes. Esa means I will lift up my eyes. El Haharim. Har is a mountain, like Har Sinai. So we will lift up our eyes to the mountain. Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. And we ask ourselves a question: from where will my help come from? Esa Einai Lahar Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Where will my help come from? And we answer the question from Hashem. Ezri Me'im Hashem. Help may come from Hashem, Oseh Shamayim, the maker of heaven, va'aretz, and of the land. You can follow along, it's page 13 on top. It's old words, but new tune. Lamancha Elokeinu. It's really nice. This might be a new one for some of you. Lamancha Elokeinu, which means for the sake of Hashem. Aser Velo Lanu. Re'ei Amadit Chirat Laim V'Rakim. It's very, very beautiful. Just come along with the tune.
Summons in your house.
What's that?
Summons in your house. I love this song.
Eitan Katz is a contemporary of Eitan Katz. It's good. This is his. Start in a lower key. right?
We're starting there.
Bomber, everyone. Right. Thank you all for being here. Any requests? The band will take another request. By the way, you're all invited back Memorial Day weekend. We're having special Memorial Day weekend barbecue, you know, Memorial Day weekend kind of food. Friday night lights, 6:30 Friday night and Shabbat morning. And I'm going to be speaking a little more about the Kabbalah on Shabbat. Okay, good. Okay, good, good.
I didn't know very well. I thought when I was only a couple of years old. But I've heard stories of guys working together for a long time. So I didn't find a chance to meet you.
What's the name of your father's shul? I'm sorry.
Rosal Synagogue.
Rosal Synagogue. Yeah.
Sounds like
a
good time. And he and I went to Washington together.
We went together.
Swearing
for what? 2 years.
membership in the bar.
Can we go on our trip?
Yeah.
Oh, are we really?
So kind of low is he practicing? My father always said that he did whatever he could do, whatever came his way.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Oh, so it's right now by the one.
Yeah. Lion thing. It's close to
the first year. What year was it that you started practicing together?
That's
what I got. Remember?
Pictures that I take for the book.
Yeah, I assume. Yeah, because I think he makes some of them, and like he's making like a little model of the thing. But looking on like the made of stuff, I think that's so weird.
It's totally
interesting. Yeah, I was talking to Danny about it today about like building the third temple and everything. For me, he told me I need to ask the Rob Cook vegetarianism.
I have to sit down. I mean, it's a whole, there's some belief that it will be defense for me.
Well, anyway, I gotta get out of here.
Yeah.
It was an absolute pleasure to finally meet you. I've been looking forward to saying hello for a long time.
Totally. Animal sacrifices, yes or no, with the third time.
Best idea work, also.
What's that?
When we do that,
thank you, I appreciate that. And I will I'll pass on your
regards. There's a debate. There's actually a debate.
Well, I think one may argue maybe
his father or more.
If prayer was
so nice to see
away from
the
house, like left his
On Wednesday night, I haven't been here for a while because they're doing this whole security push now. I'm in the United States.
A whole book of Leviticus.
2.5 years ago.
It's a little of a contradiction because my mom says the only reason for sacrifice is to wean the Jewish people away from idol worship.
So I went to
give them something they're used to and then pull them away.
Right now,
but he believes there will be.
I don't worry about that. It's going to be somebody else.
Right.
Right. You bring three guys.
But will you need sacrifices to bring you away from that?
They've done a tremendous effort. So I started this thing.
By the way, you'll be bringing the following offers.
It's been interesting. Really? You're kidding me?
Like, imagine that sign.
That's fantastic.
You have to say that.
That's amazing. Are you going to go?
I don't know.
Yeah.
I
might be able to.
No. Are you guys around this weekend?
That would be so nice. And it is, where is it? Is it London or something?
Oh, all right, come on. I was going to invite you. Oh, wow. Oh, like the Napa Valley. Oh, I married a couple.
Really?
I married a couple in Sonoma. Because I remember, because I had to learn how to spell Sonoma in elementary.
Because
it was Tuba. I was like,
oh. Business getting into a
it was so beautiful.
Yeah.
Vineyard.
If they don't
it was gorgeous.
Know.
They literally got married. Yeah, only me and Jackie Dahan, who were honored at the dinner. So I married them in Sonoma. Because he's from the Bay Area. So you always wanted to be married.
For sure.
So beautiful.
I've never been. Unfortunately.
And like, you know, I'm like, not really a person, but like,
it's a show.
I like what people out there. My show.
You want to get out of here? Okay.
It's great to see you. Always is.
And there's just so much to do, like, apart from, like,
vineyards,
you know?
Yeah.
So,
always a pleasure.
Yeah, pleasure.
Yeah.
Happy Lag BaOmer, guys.
Yeah, happy Lag BaOmer.
Oh, wait, why do people go to Israel?
By the way, this is all being taped.